We are nearing the end of this topical series on men and women. Next week, we're going to look at why Redeemer and other churches practice male-only ordination. And then we'll have one Sunday, Trinity Sunday, on May 30th, where we think about our triune God. Then on June 6th, we're going to start a new sermon series through the book of Ephesians for the summer. This morning, our text is Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Well, Father, as we come to this text, we pray that you would speak to us through it. Lord, you promise that your word is an ever-living word, sharp, able to divide even our hearts. Lord, pierce us with your word. Pierce us to show us our need for Jesus. Pierce us to show us the great promises of the gospel. Pierce us to show us what our true end and aim is as your people. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. When I was in school, I wasn't very good at math. My kids will tell you I'm still not very good at math. They don't come to me with their math homework. My frustration was that invariably I would listen carefully to whatever the teacher said. I would try to follow the directions in the book, but somewhere along the way, I would make a mistake. And of course, the answer then would be incorrect. It wasn't that I doubted my teacher. It wasn't that I rejected the book. It's that I made a mistake, and my mistake led me to the wrong answer. I think that the church is struggling in a similar way today with questions about gender and sexuality. We love the Bible. We want to follow God's word. We see the problems in our culture. We see the problems even in our own hearts. But somewhere along the way, we've made a mistake. And we keep coming up with the wrong answer when it comes to men and women. Let me give you an example. In the classic book on gender relations in kind of the evangelical world, came out more than 20 years ago, almost 30 years ago now, a book called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. John Piper, a pastor that many of us know and love and appreciate, he gives a definition to biblical manhood and biblical womanhood that I want to read for you. Piper defines biblical manhood this way. It's a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways that are appropriate to a man's differing relationships. He then goes on to define biblical womanhood this way. A freeing disposition to affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership from worthy men in ways that are appropriate to a woman's differing relationships. Now those are two big definitions. Let me summarize them for you. To be a biblical man, Piper says, you must be leading women. And to be a biblical woman, Piper says, you must be affirming that leadership in men wherever you find it. I think Piper's wrong. I don't think that that's what biblical manhood or womanhood is. Part of the problem is that in Scripture, you find both men and women who lead, who provide, and who protect. You find men and women who affirm and receive and nurture. Now, I like John Piper, so I'm not trying to throw him under the bus. And to be fair to John Piper, this is a far better definition than others I've seen. You don't have to spend too long on Twitter before you want to poke your eyes out. I've seen biblical manhood described as being willing to go hunting. Seriously. Or the ability to use big, scary power tools. You're far more reactive than the first service. For women, it can be even more frustrating. Sometimes biblical womanhood is defined as the ability to quickly whip up some baked goods for unexpected visitors, or to keep your home looking nice and hospitable. Like my problems with math, I fear that the folks who hold these views have made some mistakes and it's leading to the wrong answers. Some people believe that all men, just by virtue of their being men, have a leadership role in the church even if they're not ordained. Others believe that all women need to submit to all men, even strangers, in order to fulfill their biblical role. Some folks assert that there are jobs out in the world that only men can do because if a woman was to do it, that would put her in a leadership position over a man. I've even heard people state with absolute seriousness that a woman shouldn't go to college because their primary responsibility is to be wives and mothers. Now, when I would go to my math teacher, utterly confused about how I got the wrong answer, he would look at my paper and just immediately smile. And he'd say, well, look, Eric, it's right here. This is where you went off track. I think the church goes off track when we start thinking about men and women and all of their various relationships, when we start that conversation by focusing on the marriage relationship. In the marriage relationship, women voluntarily submit to their husbands. In the marriage relationship, men lovingly sacrifice themselves for their wives. But that relationship is not determinative of all male-female interactions. Instead of starting with marriage, we need to start with the church. Our identity as brothers and sisters in Christ. One author calls it sacred siblings. We being sacred siblings, what do we do with one another? How do we engage with one another? Because that's the relationship that is going to last for all eternity. Where do we find out? Where do we find out how to live together? Where do we find out how to define ourselves and what we're supposed to do with one another? What characteristics are supposed to describe us? One place is Colossians 3. Now, next week, as I said a moment ago, we're going to spend one more week on this sermon series. I'm going to try to explain as best as I can why Redeemer, like other Reformed churches, practices male ordination. But this week, I want to talk about the expectation that God has of all of his people, men and women alike. Instead of asking ourselves, what does biblical manhood look like? Or what does biblical womanhood look like? Two terms that, frankly, obviously are not in Scripture, but are never actually defined for us in Scripture. Let's use a scriptural term. What does the new self look like? How does it look like us? How do we look being united to Christ? How does that play itself out in our relationships? So let's turn to Colossians 3. How does Paul describe and define the new self? Well, he begins in verse 1 by telling us that something radical has changed. A new reality has taken hold of us, men and women alike. We have been raised with Christ, Paul says. Now, obviously, this isn't the resurrection of the dead. He is speaking here of our union with Christ. Our union with Christ means that you have an eternal, inseparable bond with Jesus that is fixed by the Holy Spirit. The same power that brought Christ back to life, the same power that raised Jesus to the right hand of the Father, is now at work in you and in me, enabling us to live a new life even while we are on this side of heaven and the new creation. In verse 2, Paul goes on to call Christians to make a conscious and deliberate effort to live according to that reality. If Christ has died and been raised again for our justification, we must set our minds where he is. Set our minds on things that are above. And as we do that, that allows us to be free from some of the baggage, this earthly baggage that holds us down. Essentially, Paul is trying to persuade the church, he's trying to persuade you and me, that instead of thinking in earthly terms, we need to live and act as if we have already been glorified. Do you remember when we started this sermon series, I said I was going to focus on four biblical coordinates: creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. This morning, we're looking at the last two of those, redemption and consummation, as they are woven together. And Paul is saying, you have been redeemed. Now reckon yourself that you are already living the heavenly life. Of course, this doesn't mean that we won't sin. But when we do sin, it puts our sin in proper perspective. Jesus has defeated the power of sin. He has broken the power of the flesh in our lives. And when we fix our minds on that glorious truth, Jesus fills our sails. He gives us the strength in order to follow the commands that Paul begins to list out here, starting in verse 5. Paul begins with what we call the indicative, who you are, what Christ has done. Then he turns to the imperative, to the commands. Now, in light of everything that I've just said is true about you, now do this. Put to death what is earthly, verse 5. He begins by this list by listing three references to sexual sin, sexual immorality, impurity, and passion. And then he turns to a really interesting phrase, evil desire. And that phrase, I think, is particularly important for us in our culture today as we talk with people who say, I have these desires that I don't ever want. I seem to have been born with them, and I don't know what to do with them. Well, Paul says that inward pull toward any particular sin is sin, and you need to put that to death as well. Greed, idolatry must also be put to death. And in verse 7, he says it doesn't matter that these were characteristics that once defined you. Now you must not be known by them. You must be known by your war against them. In verse 8, he says we must put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. And in verse 9, he says, stop lying to one another. You shouldn't be doing that. Now, let's stop right here. Is there anything in this list that is uniquely male or female? Of course not. But stereotypically, we think, well, men are the ones who struggle with sexual sin and anger and violence. But Paul applies it to the entire church. Stereotypically, we might say, well, it's women who struggle with covetousness and slander, gossip, as Paul will say. But Paul applies it to everyone. Like dirty old clothing that we're supposed to take off, we're supposed to put off, he says, verse 9, the old self. And in its place, we're supposed to replace it with something else. Verse 12, the new self. What does the new self look like? Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, long-suffering, forgiveness, love. Do these words remind you of anything? Of course, they remind you probably of Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. There and here, Paul is describing what it looks like for you and I to be united to Christ. He's describing what it looks like for us to be conformed more and more into the image of Christ. This is why he goes on in verse 15 to speak of the peace of Christ ruling our hearts. In verse 16, the word of Christ dwelling in us. And in verse 17, whatever we do, kind of his capstone statement, whatever you do, do it in the name of Jesus. Back in verse 4, Paul says, Christ is your life. So of course we should look like him. Of course we should act like him. Guys, John Wayne is not your example. Jesus is. And women, June Cleaver is not your example. Jesus is. Do you know what a biblical woman is? A woman who forgives and doesn't hold a grudge. Do you know what a biblical man is? A guy who's humble and sacrifices for others. And of course, the same can be true of both people, right? These are the descriptions that define who we are supposed to be. We are called to look like Jesus. Verse 11, Paul says that as we are being formed more and more into Christ, we're going to leave certain things behind. We're going to leave behind kind of what defines us culturally, slavery or freedom. We're going to leave behind our national identities, Greek, Jew, barbarian, Scythian. We're going to leave behind our religious history, circumcision and uncircumcision. It's not that these things aren't characteristics of us, but they're not the most true thing about you anymore. If you are in Christ, He is your life, verse 4. He is the one to whom you're being conformed more and more. You are finding your truest identity not in the earthly things, but in Christ who is all and in Christ who is in all. If we start here with the right answer, we can go back and correct our work. We should encourage men and women to participate as fully as possible in the work and worship of the church. Look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in the men richly. No, of course not. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts toward God. Are there some tasks that only belong to pastors, elders, deacons? Only men who have been called to that work? Absolutely. Stay tuned next week. That's what we're going to talk about. But there's so much more to be done in a church. To be part of the body of Christ means that you should seek to use your gifts, your skills, your passions for the brothers and sisters, the sacred siblings who are seated around you. And that means, at the very least, that means that every single person in this room needs theological training. R.C. Sproul once said, "Everyone is a theologian." And you are. Even if you've never cracked open a theological book, you are a theologian. You have ideas and thoughts about God. Are they being shaped? Are you learning? Are you growing? Are you maturing in your theology? Ladies, please do not settle. Do not settle for books and studies that fail to take you deeply into the Word. Don't settle for books and studies that fail to make you wrestle with deep theological truths. The church needs our women to be theologically informed. And men, are you prepared? Are you prepared to give an answer when your children or your neighbors or your coworkers come to you with big questions about God and the Bible? Or you just mumble some of that, "Well, that's what the professionals are for." I want Redeemer to be a church that takes biblical manhood and biblical womanhood seriously. And I think that that means that we should strive to look like Jesus. Humble, patient, loving, forgiving. Characteristics that are listed here in Colossians 3, Galatians 5, Romans 12, Ephesians 4. I mean, you can keep finding these passages that define what it is that we're supposed to be doing, how we're supposed to look. These are the characteristics that we all must aspire to. But Eric, they're not natural to me. I struggle to live like this. I struggle to see these things come to fruition in my life. Then go back to the beginning and check your work. In your baptisms, you have already undergone a death and resurrection. You are dead to sin, and you are alive in Christ. That's why Paul can say in verse 3 that you have already died, period, decisively. And in verse 10, he says that the image of God, that image that was broken and marred by the fall, it's now being renewed in you. Folks, this isn't something that you are being called to do. It is an objective act of God for you. Christ is your life. That's not an invitation to make Christ your life. It's not a command to do better at making him your life. It is a statement of fact. It is what is true of you today. Will you live in that gift of grace? Will you step forward boldly in that gift of grace? As you do, You will be the man that God has called you to be. You will be the woman that God has called you to be. Even if you don't hunt. Even if you can't bake a cake to save your life. Whatever your passions are, whatever your skills are, whatever your experience is that you can bring to bear on the people around you, your calling is to look like Jesus. That's the aim. That's the goal. That's the promise. Let's pray. Father, we long to be what we naturally are not. We long to be like Jesus, He who was the eternal God with glory from before creation. He laid it aside, taking the form of a servant so that He might bear our humanity back into heaven. Lord, as He rules and reigns at Your right hand, would You, by the power of the Holy Spirit, overcome our natural resistance and work in us that which is pleasing in Your sight. Work in us these characteristics of Christ so that we might be known as the people of God. So we might be a beacon to an ever-darkening world that is so confused about gender and sexuality. So that we might be a hope for folks who despair. Oh God, may we look like Jesus so that we can point people to Jesus, their only hope. It's in His name we pray. Amen.